Once again, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do count it our privilege to study, and we thank you for the tremendous interest in your Word, which lives and abides forever. We are thankful, Father, for Jesus Christ, who has come to reveal to us yourself. And we pray that as we think together the things concerning your Word and the doctrines of your Word, that you might give us an abiding interest and an understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question I want to deal with is, why study basic Bible doctrine? Since you are studying the Bible, why study Bible doctrine? And there have been various groups that have said, we don't want to study Bible doctrine, we just want to study the Bible. And there have been whole denominations and whole churches that have split off from other denominations, and they've said, we want no doctrine but Christ, and we want no teaching but the Bible. And of course, that sounds very good and very spiritual, but as you begin to look at these groups and these denominations, they actually do end up with a doctrine, with a system, with a teaching, even though they may not state it. So positively, let me give you some reasons why we should study Bible doctrine. The first is reasons of efficiency. It is true that if you will sit down and read the Bible straight through and then start all over again and read it straight through and keep doing this over and over and over and over again, you will eventually come, if the Holy Spirit is working and you have a reasonable intelligence, to a basic understanding of what the Scripture teaches. And this is a perfect way of doing it. But unfortunately, for most of us, we do not have the persistence and the diligence to constantly read through the whole Scripture over and over again. If we make through the Scriptures once a year, that is pretty good. And I think if you will study through the Bible, read it through once a year for the rest of your life, you will get a fair knowledge of Bible doctrine. But if you are a new Christian and you want to know what the Bible teaches on a given subject, it is much more efficient to have a systematic study in which things are put together. So it is just more efficient. When I was a young seminarian, which is a long time ago now, 15 years when I first came to seminary, I sat down and I was very enthused about studying the Bible. And I thought, I want to do it myself. And so I bought a couple of old Bibles, and when I took the first course in systematic theology, we studied the doctrine of God and the doctrine of angels. And I went through the Bibles and had my wife cutting out all these verses, and I wanted to cut out every single verse that dealt with angels. I started on angel. I was going to go A, B, C. And I was going to do a complete induction on all of the books of the Bible and all the different doctrines. And, after I got a huge stack of cards just on angels, I realized that this was going to be a fairly long, drawn-out process. And I began to realize that, a lot of people had done this in the past. And although it is always good to know that you can do it yourself again, to check out somebody else's progress in the past, that this was going to be pretty inefficient. The Bible, a person can tell you what the Bible teaches about angels in a few minutes. But if you're going to do it yourself, you've got to read through the whole Bible with just the thought in mind, well, what does it say about angels? And then what does it say about demons? Read it through all again. And so you come to a point of a great deal of inefficiency. Now, in the past, people had to have Bible doctrine taught to them. I don't know if you realize this or not, what a unique privilege you are in, the situation that you yourself are in, but it is just really since 1500 that a person had a Bible individually. Before 1500, it was a very rare occurrence for a person to have a Bible, and usually the Bible was not in the language that he himself spoke. As you know, the Bible was written in Hebrew, and written in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. Well, very quickly, of course, the Bible spread into lands where people did not have Hebrew or Greek as their language. And particularly when it came to Western civilization, The language of the learned people was Latin, since the Roman Empire spoke first Greek, then Latin. So the Bible was changed into Latin. But if you grew up, for example, in Germany, you could live your whole life and only hear a Latin Bible. And furthermore, since there was no printing press, every Bible had to be copied by hand. And eventually, this came to be quite an expensive process. Usually, a Bible would cost the equivalent of a man's wage for an entire year. So, I don't know what you make, but you can just figure out what a Bible would cost in terms of what you make per year. Now, if you make $5,000 or $50,000, you can think, well, that's what a Bible would have cost if you had been living in the time, say, 1300. And furthermore, it wouldn't have been in your language. So if you were to know anything about the Bible, somebody had to summarize it. They had to clarify it. And of course, with the printing press and with the translation of the Bible into our own language, people had the privilege, which you have, of having the Bible in your hands and in your own language, which is, of course, a great privilege. So, for reasons of efficiency and historical necessity, we study Bible doctrine. Another reason why we study Bible doctrine, besides efficiency, is clarity. The Bible has a great deal in it. It is not only a book, but it is a library. It has, as you know, 66 books in it. And all through it, there are very great and precious things. It is, in a sense, it is like if you go out into the country and you look over a field in the spring that is full of flowers. There are all kinds of flowers in the fields. And there is a certain beauty about this, which is what we might call the natural beauty. Now, you can appreciate the field and you can appreciate the flowers. Now, that is one kind of appreciation of nature. There's also another kind of appreciation of nature, where a person takes certain kinds of flowers and he arranges them in certain flower beds. And he makes a very nice garden. So that he has roses here, he has gardenias here, he has violets here, and he will perhaps know more about flowers than the person who simply looks out and sees the various flowers in their native state. Because he has arranged them, he has put them in a systematic order, and he knows more about them because he works with them in categories. And then, of course, there is a third kind of person who knows even more. He, perhaps, is the scientist who is a botanist, and he examines things in minutia. And so if we would make the analogy to us from the analogy of plants and being a gardener, we would say that the average person who is interested in the Bible can gain a great deal just by reading it. A person who is more interested may be likened to a gardener. He is able to learn a great deal more if he systematizes and if he studies things in sections and in details. He is able, of course, and a person says, what is this like or what is this doctrine about? He is able, of course, to put it in a category and to make certain statements about it because he has studied it in particular. And then, of course, there is the professional or the technical person who is a person who spends his whole life in that given discipline, like a theologian or a biblical scholar. The third, and this reason probably will grab most of you more than the reasons I've just given, is a scriptural reason. And I'd like to have you look at a few verses with me. In Titus chapter 1, now, I really should not presuppose that you know a great deal about the Bible. This is basic Bible doctrine. Titus is at the end of Paul's epistles. You have Paul writing 13 epistles, and Titus is the 12th of the 13. The New Testament is arranged in a certain order. You have Gospels, you have Acts, and then you have Paul's epistles. And then you have Hebrews as the next book. So Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, One of the qualifications for an elder in Titus 1:9 is that he holds the faith, holds fast. I'm reading from a Schofield Bible. Some of you may be new here. We use various Bibles. Sometimes we use New American Standards. Schofield is a King James Bible with Schofield notes. And the New Schofield has certain modifications made occasionally in the text. But the entire King James Bible is there, sometimes in the margin, sometimes in the text. But it's trying to bring up the King James Bible up to the current vernacular. One of our problems, I suppose, in the evangelical community today is that we do not have one single Bible that everybody uses. And if you teach a Bible class, you in a small group, you find somebody's using an Amplified, somebody's using a Phillips, somebody's using a Schofield, somebody's using a King James, somebody's using an RSV, somebody's using a New English Bible. This has certain disadvantages, but from your point of view, it ought to be a certain advantage for you, because you do have a variety of English Bibles. And I think we will do one lesson in the future on what is the best English Bible and why, and what is the best English Bible for this purpose, for example, for the purpose of detailed study, or for the purpose of quick reading, or for the purpose of devotional reading or clarity. And we will give you some principles about how to choose a Bible. But anyway, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. So one of the qualifications for a man who is to have a position in the church that is called elder or bishop, he is to be able to understand sound doctrine. He's able to put it together in a sense that he understands the doctrine, the teaching, and he is able to not only understand it himself, but to refute others. Other verses along the same line, you might just mark these down if you're taking notes. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, where Paul talks about a type or a form of teaching. And Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, teach us the necessity of knowing sound doctrine, lest we be carried away with every wind of doctrine. Now, the question when we start the study of basic Bible doctrine is, where should we start? What doctrine? We have raised the question, why study Bible doctrine? We've given you three reasons. Now, the next question we raise is, where do we start? What should we start with? And most people come back with, well, either start with God, the doctrine of God, or else start with the doctrine of the Bible. And I have chosen to start with the doctrine of God, for a couple of reasons. My reasons for starting with the doctrine of God is this is where Scripture starts. In the first book that you have been reading, you begin with, in the beginning was God. Or, in the beginning, God created. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 starts out with God as the beginning. The Bible does not start out with saying, well, do you know the Bible's inspired, therefore you should believe in God. It simply presupposes it. And so since the Bible does not try to prove at the start the inspiration of it, I think we will not start off with talking about inspiration of the Bible. We will do that later on. And so I think we should start with God from the standpoint that this is the methodology that Scripture uses. The second reason is, and this is related, you might not grasp the subtlety of it at first, but if the Bible is true, then the picture that the Bible gives is that God is the first cause of everything. In other words, if the Bible is true, which I believe it, of course, then the biblical picture is that God is the starting point of all things. And since we are studying basics, the basics, we should start with that which the Scripture tells us is the basic. the existence of God. Let me read you a quotation. Most of you have seen either in your own homes, or else in somebody else's home, or else in the inserts to various magazines, a set of books which is called Great Books of the Western World. And they usually advertise these 50-some books, 53 Great Books of the Western World, and they sell a two-volume synopticon in which they have various articles, some 100 great topics that they cover in it. And they catalog everything that is in the great books of the Western world. And under God, the man who writes this is a man named Mortimer Adler. He says in his essay on God, "With the exception of certain mathematicians and physicists, all the authors of the great books are represented in this chapter." In other words, as he's summarizing the great books of the Western world, he says, they all deal with God, except a few mathematicians and physicists. "In sheer quantity of references, as well as in variety, this is the largest chapter." In other words, if you're studying Western civilization, and you're studying the literature of Western civilization, you're studying the great books, God figures very large. "The reason is obvious. More consequences for thought and action follow the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question." So, in other words, Adler is saying, the basic question is the existence or denial of God. And that is more crucial than any other question. And certainly we would say also. He goes on to spell out the practical implications. Quote, "The whole tenor of human life is affected by whether men regard themselves as supreme beings in the universe or regard a superhuman being whom they conceive of as an object of fear or love, a force to be defied, or a lord to be obeyed. Among those who acknowledge a divinity, it matters greatly whether the divine is represented merely by the concept of God, the object of philosophical speculation, or by the living God, whom men worship in all the acts of piety which comprise the rituals of religion." Now, that quotation is from Volume 2. And the page is 561, if you want that, of Great Books of the Western World, the Synopticon. Now, the question that we'd like to start with is, can we prove God? Can we prove God? A very interesting historical thing happened in Russia. Diderot, or some people pronounce his name Diderot, a French encyclopedist and materialist, that is a man who wrote a volume in which he tried to encompass all of learning and knowledge. He was in Russia, and he was a very inflated Frenchman, and very much taken with his own brilliance. And he was entertaining the court, and he was very clever. He had a very sharp mind. And this was right around the time of the American Revolution and the French Revolution. And the Tsarina was afraid that those who heard him in her court, in her entourage, might have their faith shaken because he was known as a materialist and anti-God. As you know, the French Revolution took place very soon after the American Revolution, tried to completely exterminate the idea of God in the French world. There was a tremendous reaction against Roman Catholicism at the time. So she called in the chief mathematician of Russia, a man named Euler, who was the most distinguished mathematician of his time. And she commanded him to debate Diderot in a public debate on the existence of God. So Diderot was told that there was going to be this debate, and further he was told that Euler had a mathematical proof for God. But he wasn't told what it was. And so he came in for the debate, and all the court assembled, and as they were all there, Euler said, A plus B to the N over N equals X. And then in French he said, therefore God exists. Respond. Well, Diderot, although he was a member of, he's called an encyclopedia, his knowledge did not extend to algebra. And so he was in a bad way. In other words, the argument, if you were able to follow it mathematically, is completely invalid. It is a faulty argument. But he couldn't respond to it. And, of course, he lost the debate. Many people have set forth arguments. Some of these arguments have convinced people, and sometimes they haven't convinced people. We cannot determine whether an argument is valid by whether it works. Nor can we necessarily determine whether an argument is invalid if it doesn't work. The question is, what is a proof? Who does it have to prove to before it is considered valid? Now, if we are going to say for something to be a proof, all men must agree on it, then, of course, it is going to be very difficult to come to a proof of God. And we raise the whole problem, how do you recognize a valid proof? Now, in the history of theology, and in the history of philosophy, men have tried to come to a knowledge of God by pure reason alone. In other words, they have started and they have tried to develop fairly clever arguments to convince all men that God exists. And three arguments have been set forth, and sometimes these are called proofs. These arguments are known as the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, and the teleological argument. Now, this you don't have to know, but let me just tell you really quick what they are. The argument called the ontological has a long history. It starts from really about the 10th century with Anselm, and it deals with the subject of, can I mentally conceive of a perfect being whose perfection is so perfect that non-existence is not possible for him. Anselm argued that he could demonstrate mentally the existence of a God who is a perfect being. In fact, he is so perfect that non-existence cannot be thought of him. Because if you could think of non-existence of him, he wouldn't be the most perfect being. And he wrote out a very clever argument, and men have argued over this, whether or not it's valid or not, for the past 900 years. And so you can study in journals of philosophy, and they argue whether or not that is a valid argument. Generally speaking, the philosophers have said no on it. The second argument is called the cosmological argument, and most people would sort of buy this, that everything that we know of has cause and effect. And it looks like, the world must have had some cause, and the world is the effect. And if you keep going back, well, it looks like stars must have some cause, and they are the effect. And you keep going back further and further, and you get an endless succession. Who made that? Well, who made that? Well, who made that? Well, finally, you must come to some uncaused thing, because the philosophers say an endless succession of cause-effects is inconceivable. At least that's what they say. But now it may not be inconceivable. They try to argue that there must be somebody who is, as Aristotle said, the unmoved mover or the uncaused causer, who is the start, and they say that is God. The real problem with arguments like this is that although you might demonstrate that there is a God, then you have the problem, how do you know that that is the true God? And so the cosmological argument has many supporters, many people who argue against it. And then there is the argument called the argument from teleology. That is, the argument from design. If you found a watch and you looked at its intricacy, you would not say, well, the watch just happened. It's too complicated. And people look at man, they look at the world, they look at the universe, and they say, well, it is too complicated just to have happened. It evidences design. and therefore there must be a designer. And these are the three traditional arguments that have been argued by philosophers and theologians. The real problem with them is that they, for the most part, are not accepted by philosophers. And so we must agree with Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says these words, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached." Somebody said it's not foolish preaching, nor the preaching of foolishness, but it's the foolishness of the thing which is preached, that is, a crucified Messiah that saves, to save them that believe. The world by wisdom knew not God. That is a statement really summarizing Greek philosophy. The Greeks have never been able, or the philosophers have never been able, by simply using unaided human reason, find God. And so what I would say is that we cannot prove God. The second question that I would just briefly touch on is, can anybody disprove God? And I would again say very quickly, no, even though many people have tried. You have the whole problem again, what is a proof? Which everybody admits. Perhaps the most popular argument to try to disprove God is to take the existence of evil and the existence of a God, and to say that there is a contradiction between the two, and therefore God cannot be. But when you really put it down in a logical form, it just doesn't hold water. So we are in this shape that nobody has ever been able to write out a proof that everybody agrees on, either to prove God or to disprove God. So, that where does that leave us? Well, we can't prove God, but perhaps we can still know God. God is a person, and he can be known. He may not be able to be proved, but he can be known. And so I want to start out with the thing, with the question, should all men be able to know God? And I think you'll find that the scriptures teach that man should know God. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, I want to read verses 1 through 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, night unto night they show knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." So the point here, in just verses 1 through 4, is that there's something about the universe that constantly proclaims the Creator. This constantly is being done. Every day, they reveal God. Now, man is confronted always by this revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So man is constantly having the light of this revelation come to him. He ought to know God. This is the teaching of this passage. It's the teaching of several other passages, but let me just take you to one. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The word "hold" there, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, usually is translated who try to hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice the next couple of verses. "Because that which may or is known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, divinity would be a good translation, so that they are without excuse. So what Psalm 19 and what Romans 1, 19 and 20 is saying is that man has had a constant revelation of God. And this revelation is very clear. It's very clear, and man should learn, first of all, that these things are created of God. And furthermore, he should know something about the character of God, that God is powerful, and that he is above creation. But what has man done? Well, man, instead of learning from this, he suppresses this. The verse 18 is telling that man constantly does not respond to the truth. Now what man does is he says, well, it's not clear. And what man historically has done is that he's rejected the knowledge of God and he has made for himself idols. The history of the race has been the history of idolatry, whether it be gross idols or whether it be intellectual idols. Man constantly erects an idol. Now, why does he do this? Well, of course, the rest of the Bible makes it very plain that man is a sinner. He was made perfect, but through the misuse of a perfect will that had freedom, he chose evil. And the whole race has committed evil. Each individual commits sin. Now, what happens when a man commits sin? Well, according to the teaching of Scripture, when a man commits sin, he does not see things as they really are. He attempts to suppress the light. And this is a constant theme of Scripture, that man has a knowledge of God, but he does not want to admit the knowledge, and so he suppresses it. He perverts it. He puts it away from himself. And so instead of acknowledging God, which he ought to, and the passage goes on to say, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So man has a constant revelation to him of God in nature. But he doesn't learn from it. He ought to learn, but he doesn't. Now, why doesn't he? Well, the answer is that he is a rebel against revelation. And furthermore, when he sins, he makes himself blind. And since he has got himself into this position of being blind, now he is not able to see God in nature. In other words, the average man can go out in nature and he can look around and he doesn't see God. He didn't see the evidence of God. You hear people saying, well, I don't like to go to church. I like to go out and worship God in nature. Usually, that is just his way of saying that he's able to meditate. He does not really find God in nature. He has made himself blind. But he is still responsible. Now, he is responsible. We've used this illustration before, but these illustrations may help you. If you are called up for the draft and you chop off your two big toes, and then the government says, we want you for draft, and you say, well, sorry, look at my toes. You have made yourself unable, but you are still responsible. I got my tax notice in the mail, and if I had made $1 million last year and I had spent it all, I would still owe taxes. And I could say to them, well, I'm sorry, I spent it all. And they would say, we're sorry, you're unable, but you're still responsible. And this is the condition of mankind today. He is unable, but yet he is still responsible. Now, God did not leave him in this light. God has not left him in this condition. God has given him further revelation. Now, what we are coming to is this. Because of man's condition. Man is never neutral. No man is neutral with regard to God. You can put that down as a rule. No man is ever neutral. He is either advancing toward the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, or else he is setting himself against the knowledge of God. Practically speaking, there is natural revelation, but man doesn't profit from it. And so God has been gracious and he's given him a new revelation. The new revelation is called special revelation. It comes through the prophets, it comes through his word, it comes through his spirit, but it culminates in the Son. And the message of the New Testament is very clear. And when we start out in Bible doctrine, I think we must realize that this is the sharp edge of Christianity. That there is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. And so the attempt of a philosopher to try to find God, the attempt of a person in another religion to try to find God, he cannot profit from the revelation of God in nature. He is blind to it, and he constantly suppresses it. His only hope is to undergo a radical change and to come to see Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Jesus Christ made it very plain when he said, "No man comes to the Father except by me." Or, we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, "No man has ever seen God. The only begotten, or the unique one, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who reveals him to us." So we start out by saying, the starting point, really, is a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this takes place, of course, practically speaking, as the Word of God is preached and our acceptance of the message of Christianity. This is where we begin our knowledge of God. And we may have people teach us a few things about God on the outside that are derived from the Bible. But ultimately, our knowledge of God in a personal way is tied to our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the next two lessons, what I want to do is I want to I'll give you an opportunity to ask questions in a few moments, and just a few questions from the floor, and I'll repeat them on the mic so they can get them on the tape. And then the next two lessons, I want to work on the question of the kind of God we find in Scripture, the living God, and on the issue of knowing God. What does it mean to know God? How do we know God? So these will be the next two lessons that we will work on. Now, questions about what I've said, I'm sure I raise some questions. Yes?
How were people in Old Testament times saved?
Okay, the question is, how were people saved in Old Testament times? I take it that people were saved in Old Testament times the same way we are saved. They are saved by the efficacious death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you say, well, Jesus Christ hadn't died then, by then. Well, you see, everything that we think of is in terms of time. But of course, God is not of time. He says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. The Old Testament saints, they did not have consciously Jesus Christ hanging on the cross as the conscious object of their faith. They knew that they couldn't save themselves. They knew that God had to save them. They knew that one was coming. And they knew that God would take away their sin. And they put their trust in the revelation that God had given them. They trusted that God would save them. They didn't know all the details. We look back. They look forward. But the same thing saves them. That is, the work of Jesus Christ. The way they appropriated it by was a personal faith in God, just as we have a personal faith in Christ. Other questions? Yes?
You want to try the one with the person that's never been boreal man, where deep dark jungle.
Okay, we'll devote a whole lesson to what about the heathen, the teaching of Romans, what we've just done, would be that man has had a knowledge of God. Every culture, but man has perverted this, and the light that he had, he changed into darkness, and so he's in a state of condemnation. According to the teaching of Romans, this is why we must be missionary. The reason why Paul was eager to go to the Romans was not because they didn't have religions. They had plenty of them. But they were under the judgment of God, and this is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, 1:17, because they're under the wrath of God. He realized it was the power of God to salvation. So the question of the heathen is a very common question, and we will deal with some of the common questions, but basically what I would say, the question about what about a person who has never heard, what we've just quoted from you to Psalm 19, the question there is, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, night unto night they show knowledge. There is no place where their voice is not heard. And so the teaching of the scripture is that man has had a valid revelation, but man constantly suppresses it. Yes? A little bit louder, please. I take it, yes, since the time of Adam, I'm getting a signal over here in the sound booth. I'm not certain what that means. But since the time of Adam, I say yes, man has had a valid knowledge of God in nature, but he always, since the fall, suppresses it. Yes? Ontological? Well, the ontological argument is subtle, and it has to be stated exactly perfectly to understand it, and even then it leaves for fudging. But the question was, what is the ontological argument? And the ontological argument states that a man named L. Anselm wrote it out, and he said he was meditating on God, and he said he was trying to find a reason for to prove the existence of God. And so he was trying to mentally conceive of a most perfect being. That's where the word ontology comes from. The word being means in Greek is existing. And he said, a most perfect being must have, of course, all the characteristics of God, and further, he must have the characteristic of existence. And somebody says, well, that's just an idea in your mind. Well, he said, it wouldn't be the most perfect being if it were had the possibility of non-existence. Because non-existence would not be a characteristic of a most perfect being. And many people feel that he was saying, well, there are lots of things that we can mentally conceive of. But he says there's only one thing that can be a most perfect being that can be mentally conceived of, and that must be God. And so this is what he meant by an ontological argument. Well, wouldn't you agree that an existing being would be more perfect than a non-existent being? I mean, which would you rather have, a husband that exists or a husband that doesn't exist? Any other? One more and we'll stop. The question regards, again, the issue of Old Testament salvation. I personally believe that the New Testament and Old Testament are quite plain that nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. The law only pointed out sin. It never saved them. And so they had to be saved by faith. And, of course, the whole argument of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is they lived by faith. And the only really debated point is, what was the conscious object of their faith? Was it the coming Messiah and his death? Or was it in the fact that simply they trusted that God would somehow save them? And they indicated their faith by offering up a sacrifice, realizing that God would have to have a real sacrifice that would take away their sin. Okay, if there are other questions, I'll be up here and we'll discuss them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the interest in dealing with these issues that we are about to discuss. We pray, Father, that you would guide our thinking, that we might not be led astray, that we might test always all things by your Scripture. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a deep interest in the things of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the evidence in these people coming out on a cold night to hear lessons about the Word of God. We pray, Father, that you would increase their faith, cause them to rest upon Jesus Christ, and come to a living and vital relationship with yourself. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.